If you would now turn to Psalm 6, we'll read that and then we'll sing one more time before thinking on Psalm 6 itself. So Psalm 6, let me read that for us. That's page 449 of the Church Bible. So Psalm 6. It's written to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Let me lead us in a prayer, asking for God's help as we look at this psalm together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Psalms. Thank you for what you have spoken to us in this sixth psalm this evening. And we just pray for your help now as we seek to understand it, to understand what you have to say to us. And we just pray that by your Spirit you'd be at work. And we pray you'd help us to turn to you, that we might trust in your steadfast love and to have that confidence and assurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm sure many can imagine, on a long car journey in our car, the question, are we nearly there yet, is pretty constant. It comes up a number of times on our car journeys. Or a slight modification, how long will it be till we get there? The answer is usually something short, like yes or no, or a little closer than last time you asked, which doesn't always satisfy them. But it's that kind of temporal wondering, hoping, wishing that the present situation would come to an end that we see in this psalm. We read in this psalm of David and the fact that he is saying, how long is this going to go on for? Where do we see that? Verse 3, most obviously. But you, O Lord, how long? Except David's not on a road trip, is he? He's not travelling from Jericho to Jerusalem or wherever it is that he's heading. It's not something like that. How is he described? Lots of different ways of describing him in the psalm. He's troubled, verse 2. My bones are troubled. He's languishing in verse 2. Verse 6, he's weary and he's weeping and he's grieving in verse 7. So he's having a tough time of it in life. I think that much is clear from those kind of descriptions of anyone. If we said that of anyone, we'd say they're going through the mill somewhat. They're having a hard time in life. And he's crying out to God in the midst of this situation of life. And he's crying out and asking God, how much longer is this going to go on for? How much longer will it carry on? How long will it go? He's basically saying, I can't bear this much more. I can't handle this. It needs to come to an end. I need some relief. And I think just having that description of David as he's writing this psalm, I just wonder how many of us here or listening along, or maybe not right now, but in the past, have been through seasons like that, where we're just crying out to God and saying, how much longer can I keep going in this current circumstance or this current situation of life? my working assumption is that probably most everyone here has at some point said something like that to God. How long can I keep going? How long will this last? And we've voiced that kind of a question to God. Well, if we have, it puts us in good company with the king of the whole of Israel, King David, who asks just that question in verse 3. But you, O Lord, how long? Now, it's fair to say that across the book of Psalms, the lament genre or the lament style of a psalm, there's a number of them. And I think Psalm 6 is one of the stronger ways of putting it, of David crying out to God, this lamenting that he does. And so we have an example of that right here. And yet we're not really told exactly why, exactly the cause of this lamenting, this tough time in life. We're not given a direct description. There's nothing in the superscription, the kind of the all capitals up at the top to the choir master. There's nothing there that tells us what it is. And even working through the psalm, there's no specific reference that says this is the cause alone of my anxiety. Perhaps if he's grieving, that might involve the loss of someone, loss of a loved one, perhaps if he's grieving there. Perhaps it's because of these evildoers around him, his enemies, his foes in verse 7 and 8. So there might be people around him as well. The more general description of things that cause us pain and suffering, the world, the flesh, the devil, it could be any of those things. The external circumstances could be internal things, it could be the devil as well. Plural, many of them in verse 8, depart from me, you workers of evil. So again, not just one specific person in mind that he's saying, God, please get them to leave me alone. So there's multiple things going on, but I do also think, though, the way that he begins the psalm does also give us a bit of a clue to indicate that God seems to be rebuking David for something. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. So David is saying that there's some rebuking going on here, or disciplining going on in verse 1. You might remember in some of the other psalms, perhaps Psalm 4, David cries out and he says, God, answer me because of my righteousness. So in Psalm 4, it's not a sense that he's done anything wrong. He says, I'm innocent in this. Whereas in this psalm, he doesn't claim his own righteousness. He's just saying that this rebuking which is happening is crushing him. In Psalm 5, he spoke pretty clearly of the enemy's lies that were around. But this psalm then seems to be speaking more along these lines of God's anger at David. And perhaps it's a sense which David is experiencing this disciplining, this rebuking, this anger of God, and it's been going on and on and on, and David is being crushed under the weight of God's anger in this rebuking of him. And so David is crying out, and he says, how much longer is this rebuking going to go on for? How much longer am I going to still be experiencing this discipline? So David voices the question, but does he get an answer? Is there a clear answer in Psalm 6? It's not as if God speaks up from the driver's seat, as it were, or looks at the sat nav and says, 10 hours and 15 minutes, and then we'll be there, then that'll be the end. God doesn't really give an answer as to how long it's going to be. The only real answer that we can grasp in the psalm is that God is saying that it's not going to be forever. It's not going to be forever, because as we finish this psalm towards the end, David is confident that in a moment things are going to turn around. God will act, but he doesn't know when. He doesn't know exactly when. He doesn't know how long it's going to be. All he knows is that it's not going to be forever. Maybe that's another answer I can give to my boys on the car trip. How long until we get there? Well, it won't be forever until we get there. But that's really all we get from God in this psalm. It's not a kind of a, here's an easy answer, it'll just be another week. God doesn't provide that in this psalm. So David's left without that. And so David is left in this situation of great difficulty and distress, a situation where he almost describes himself as being close to death. My soul is troubled. verse 5, in death there's no remembrance of you. He brings that up. So it sounds like he's wasting away. He's almost looking at death in the face. And yet he's still not receiving a concrete answer of how close he's going to get towards death before God is going to change things. But he does seem confident that God will change things at some point. Because, verse 10, like I said, towards the end, in a moment he will receive that grace of God and the enemies will be turned back. Why? Because he knows that the Lord's heard his plea and he accepts his prayer in verse 9. So there's a real confidence in God in the psalm, at the same time as a real raw honesty with God, to God, at God, that we see in this psalm. Which I think often, in our experience, leaves us in that somewhat hard and tricky place, doesn't it? The hard place where God is saying he's not going to swoop in immediately and change everything and make everything better straight away. Nor is God just saying, just one more hour and then it'll be done. David's sitting here thinking, this could go on. It could go on. But he's asking the question, how long must it go on, Lord? How long must it go on? But what we do learn is that in this tension, in this difficulty of life, he knows what God can do. He knows that God can do these things, that God can turn it around, can turn the enemies back. He knows what God's nature is like and that that never changes. So he knows these things and yet is experiencing something different, or there's a tension going on between these two things. And so what is he doing with these things? Well, it's a prayer itself, isn't it? He says, the Lord has heard my prayer, my plea. So he's bringing this tension and he's bringing it to God. And so he's calling out to God and asking God to act precisely because he knows God can act. It's not an accusation to God, how long you're wasting time, you're not doing anything. He's saying, how long must it go on? But trusting and saying that he knows God can do it. And so I think this is a useful and a helpful lesson for us as Christians to learn to lament, to bring stuff to God and to acknowledge the difficulties of life. Not just trying to paper over those cracks, but bringing it to God and explaining those things to God, crying out to God and saying, how long will that go on for? It's almost permission to speak this way to God. Perhaps we do, perhaps we don't, but a lesson in lamenting, and a lesson that teaches us then that we don't need to suffer in silence when it comes to God, nor do we need to despair, even if everything around us is trying to tell us that we should be despairing, because David doesn't. He takes it to God. It also tells us that we don't have a God that's going to promise health, wealth, and prosperity in the here and the now. That's not what David is relying on in this psalm, not at all. So that's not the sort of God that we have. Rather, I'd say that this kind of psalm, and many of the lament psalms as a whole genre in the book of Psalms, really embody the reality of living life in a world that is groaning. As we groan, as we wait for the new creation, as we know that there is better to come, but it's not here yet. And in that way, we should look around and groan and want better and lament the situation that we are in. And bring that, not just to say, oh, isn't it bad, but to bring that to God, to come to him as the one who can and will do something about it, who's not just going to leave it unchecked. Why? Well, because it won't last forever. It won't last forever. There will be a day. We don't know when, but there will be a day. And there is a confidence there as we read this lament psalm. So, I just want to just have a look a little more closely then, perhaps at the structure of the psalm, as we just work our way through it a little more closely. So we've got three particular sections going on. So in verses 1 down to 3, we have the urgent question from David appealing to God. In verses 4 to 7, then we get something more of the reasons why David thinks that God should act. The reasons why God should act. And then in verses 8 to 10, to finish it, we really have this reversal of emotion from the start of the psalm where there's fearful anxiety wasting away to the end when we really land on that note of faithful confidence in what God can do. So in 1 to 3, as I said, that's the urgent question that David throws out to God at God. And the reason for his cry, as we've just mentioned, as we've looked at it, is the anger of God. That's what's provoked his cry. And again, he doesn't explicitly name a sinful action that he does. He doesn't say, this is what I did and this is why you're punishing me. He just says there is anger of God towards him. So it seems fair to assume that God is angry at him for a right reason, for a righteous reason, because of some sin that David has committed. And interestingly, David isn't calling into question the rightness of God for being angry with him in the first place. He's not trying to justify his sin and say, you shouldn't have been angry, I didn't do anything wrong, you're going in the wrong way, you're trying to punish me for something that wasn't my fault. He doesn't cry foul in that way. It's more about the extent and the length of time under which he's been enduring the anger, the discipline of God. So it seems then that David's been experiencing this punishment, this discipline of God for a long time. And now it's almost as if it's reached a point where he's starting to crack up, starting to crack under the pressure of this punishment by God. Perhaps that's David reaching the point that God wants him to reach, such that he does reach this point and say, it's all of you, and I'm willing to accept this, and I need to repent and turn to you. Maybe that's what God is meaning here for this punishment, where he comes to the conclusion that he is rightly defeated by God's discipline, and he needs to turn to God for confidence. Just looking at some of the words in particular that really put visual kind of aspect to it. The word for languishing you see there in verse 2. That's one that's really connected with the idea of starvation and withering away. And then he kind of develops that in the second half of verse 2. His bones, his very bones are troubled. Verse 3, he goes even deeper inside himself. So not only is he starving away, his very bones are troubled, and then even further into him, his soul is greatly troubled. So for David, there is a very real sense of fear of death and of destruction going on of himself. And it leads him to say in verse 3 those words, which, as we've heard, that's sort of a phrase before, but you. Remember the way that I mentioned a professor of mine referred to that phrase, but you, the stubbornness of faith. Because we've got that awful explanation of how he's feeling, and yet in verse 3 he still says, but you. So he's turning to the Lord and he says, oh Lord, how long? That's his cry, that's his urgent question. It's not very long question, is it? Two words, how long? Very succinct. It's all he can manage to gasp out in his current situation. He just cries out the two words, how long? Perhaps like a man teetering on the edge of his last breath, how long? So it's a really heartfelt question from David. The emotion is painted for us in the psalm as he's crying out to God. Which then leads us into verses 4 to 7 that start giving us some of the reasons that David effectively stacks up to say to God, this is why I think you should act. This is why I want you to act. So verse 4, he turns. He turns to the Lord and he asks that the Lord turn to him. Turn, O Lord. Turn to him. Perhaps turn your anger away and turn your salvation towards me that he's asking for, delivering my life. Why? Well, the first reason in verse 4 there is the little for the sake of your steadfast love. Again, he's not calling into question God's character here, is he? He's turning to God and saying, for the sake of your steadfast love, I know that you are a steadfastly loving Lord, and so I'm appealing to that love right now for your help, for your deliverance, for your salvation. So the first four there is on the basis of God's love, which is somewhat of a surprise, humanly speaking, given that he started the psalm talking about God's anger, saying, you've been angry with me, you've been disciplining me. But then he says, but I know of your steadfast love, and that's what I'm appealing to. So humanly, there's a real switch there already. The reality, feeling that anger, and yet appealing to the love, because he knows that love. What does it show? Well, it shows that commitment from David to God's nature and that it never changes. But the second reason given here in verse 5 is one that is, I think, slightly more unusual. What does he say in verse 5? He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So what he's saying is that if God lets him die, the king of Israel, as King David, if God lets him die and lets him go to hell or Sheol mentioned there, then there's going to be one less person to praise God. That's his argument. If I die, well, then who's going to praise you? There'll be less praise of you. Which in some ways is quite a simple argument, isn't it? Saying that the praise of God will diminish or cease if he goes to Sheol. And so, God, you're going to receive less praise if you allow me to die. Probably wouldn't be our first line of argument in speaking to God in our prayers. And yet that's what David does here. He says, "For if I was to die, there'd be less praise of you." And so in some ways, David here is saying that God's continuing anger is potentially going to harm God's own cause to be glorified and praised. He's saying, "God, you need to do something differently here so that you might continue receiving praise." So, somewhat unusual, might not be the one we naturally make, but David here, he seems to confidently speak this to God and to call on him for the sake of his own love, for the sake of his own praise, to end his continuing anger. That's the point that David is making, and it is relying on that assumption, that trust, that knowledge of God's character that he will do this. But almost straight away, we're then reminded just how emotional this psalm is and how deeply David is feeling this. Verses 6 and 7. It's strong, isn't it? He's crying out. He's almost swimming in the tears on his bed in verse 6. "Weary with my moaning every night, I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. I waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." So whilst he wants to be saved and delivered, what he finds himself doing is crying tears of grief and pain and weariness on his bed. So he's crying this out to God, which is the right person to cry it out to, particularly on this understanding that if God is the one who's angry in the first place, then this is an issue between David and God. The only way it's going to be resolved is between David and God, and that's the way that it needs to be sorted. So he's crying out to him in real pain and emotion in the psalm. And yet we do see these notes of confidence and a trust in who God is during it. So he knows that only God can remedy the problem and that only God can ensure that God's praise is going to continue. So what's the outcome then? He really has laid it all bare before God. He's poured out his heart to God, tears and all. And so what's the outcome? What's the resolution? Well, in some ways, again, we're not given it's all better now kind of response. It's not as if we're told, oh, God just made it all better and it was absolutely fine. But we do get to see this dawning realization, this transformation into a confidence, as David seems to perhaps even just remind himself that at the end of the day, one day, I do know that. And there's this confidence that is built from David. So that's the confident faith that we see in David from verses 8 down to 10. And you'll see that there is confidence going on here, because he says in 8 and 9 that he knows God has heard the sound of his weeping, he's heard the plea, and he has accepted my prayer. And you'll see which tense that is in. The Lord has heard my plea, the past tense. He knows that God has heard him. He's heard the sound of the weeping, he's heard the plea. So there's a real confidence there that tells us that he's speaking about it in the past tense. God has already heard these things. I know that God cares. He hears them, and it's not that it just bounces back off him. He accepts them in verse 9. The Lord accepts my prayer. So these heartfelt and strong pleas and prayers are made to God, and David says he knows that they've been accepted. And then he knows then in verse 10 that the enemy shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. So he's confident, he's certain that God will do what he's asked for. He's asked for this salvation, for this deliverance, for this grace, for the anger to diminish, and he's confident that it's going to happen. Now, it might then be the case that the enemies that he starts talking about in verse 10 are the enemies that have been seeking to take advantage of his weakened state. So if we know that he's weak because of the discipline of God on him for this sin, perhaps as he looked out upon his kingdom in that weakened state, he saw the enemies at the gate thinking, we've got an opportunity here. This could be the end of the dynasty. It could all come crumbling down because we can get in now. But here he's saying, the Lord has accepted my prayer, perhaps accepting my prayer in order to relieve me of this ongoing punishment, which will mean that those enemies taunting me outside the gate, they will be turned back as his strength returns, and he is then able, in God's strength, to be able to defeat those enemies. So, he says he was terrified. He sounds very terrified. He sounds completely beside himself. But now there's this reversal of fortunes, and you can see some of the language picked up in those last few verses. And this is what's lovely about some of the Psalms. You see this reversal of turning. So in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. So he's seeking that the Lord will turn to him. And then in verse 10, what's going to happen to the enemies? They will be turned away from him. So again, you've got that reversal, and it picks up on the same language in it. He's been waiting a long time. How long, O Lord? This has been going on for a long time. How about the enemies being turned out? How long is that one going to take? A moment. So when God decides to act, then it's just going to be in a moment. There's going to be a reversal again there. When he does, it'll just be in a moment. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So there's a great confidence there. But we do see, again, it's not to just neatly say, so everything is sorted. Because David is finishing the psalm there in verse 10, and really the only assurance that he's giving himself and giving us in this psalm is to say that I know one day those enemies will be turned back. They won't completely overcome me. They won't completely destroy me. Perhaps he was thinking back to the promises made to him by God, 2 Samuel 7. He's saying, I know God will keep his king safe. But he didn't know when, he didn't know how long that would last, but he was sure he would be kept safe. And that must have been hard for him to say. It's hard for us to say that we trust in God no matter how long it's going to take to see the results of that trust. Incredibly hard to say. Why? Well, because it means putting our trust, our future, what's going to happen to us, into the hands of someone else who we can't control and who doesn't necessarily always make sense to us. That is speaking of God. We can't control God and say when he needs to do things. And so what David is doing is putting that trust in God and saying, I turn it over to you in your timing. When you bring it about, I'll trust you. But that means relinquishing his own control and his own self assurance on that. So we can do the same though, can't we? We can put our trust in a God who we know will one day act. He will support us. He will keep us safe. He will act. He will turn back the enemies one day, even if that isn't right now. We know that because we know God is really there. We know he's really in control. We know he does wondrous deeds and has done. We know his son has come and died and risen again and ascended, as we were thinking this morning in our service. And so there's great confidence there. So I want to say in this psalm then, in some ways a summary would be faith in action. It's faith in action in the midst of a very, very hard situation that David is in. It's faith in action, trusting and stubbornly believing in the firm truths that we do know about God, relying on those things that we can be sure of and that God has revealed and told us about. And perhaps that is going to need to be in the face of any and all contrary evidence that is piling up against us in our lives as we walk forwards. Whether that is sin, whether that is circumstances, whether that's the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever we find ourselves in, perhaps causing us to cry out and say, "How long, O Lord?" The psalm's telling us we can do that. That's allowed. There's permission here to speak to God in this way. And in the very act of praying, in the act of bringing it, in the act of asking these questions, we're showing that we know God cares, he hears, he accepts, and that he will do something about it. All of those things are the results of bringing these things to God in prayer. So it shows us that being a faithful Christian is not just about stoically saying nothing to God, just saying, "Oh, well, I'll just grin and bear it. I'll just keep going and ignore it." No, this is coming to God. This is asking for deliverance, that he might act according to his will, and simultaneously being willing to accept that that will, or the answer to our question, "How long?" might just be not yet. Not forever, but not yet. That might be the answer that David had received the first instance that he prayed this. We won't know. But it's that trust and knowledge that we can do that. One commentator, as I was working through this, says this. He says that the psalmists take the bewildering situation to the God whom they still believe and confess to be almighty, good, just, and rich in steadfast love. The psalmists do not resolve the tension, they take it to God. It's a wonderful way to live, to know, and to be. But we are not done yet. We're not done yet. Why not? Because we need to consider the one human who did fully, totally, and completely endure the wrath of God. David says, "Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." And yet there was a greater king who came and did endure the full wrath of God poured out for our sins. He did go through it. He did endure it. He died there on the cross and took the anger of God. And yet he's the one that was then vindicated, raised again to new life, glorified. He was answered by God. Psalm 22 will tell us he did not let his Holy One see corruption, I think. Yet he did pour out his wrath on top of Jesus. So David, he came seemingly pretty close to death under the wrath of God. But God delivered him and saved him from that moment. And yet Jesus went all the way through that wrath and out the other side, not for his sin, as David did in this psalm, but for our sin. That's why he went through it and out the other side. And that's why we can pray this prayer completely confident in verse 9 that the Lord has heard our pleas and the Lord accepts our pleas. Why? Because his son has come, has endured the wrath, has died, but has risen again, and is now interceding for us on our behalf at the Father's right-hand side. That's where he is, that's what he's doing, and he's achieved it. And so the Lord hears our pleas and he accepts our prayers. It's a wonderful thing that we can ask God in the hardest of times, and we can be confident, as we read from Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why not? Well, because of the King, God's King, the one that he put on his holy hill, the King that we are reading of time and time again in the Psalms, and yet that just being a picture that's pointing us forward to that greater King that endured this wrath on our behalf. And so we can, as we always can, pray the Psalms and pray, "How long, O Lord?" Perhaps it's not a prayer that we're going to need to reach for if we've got 150 odd prayers in the Psalms to be able to go to. Perhaps it's not the one we're going to need to reach for each and every day. We pray that it isn't going to be the one that we need to go to every day. But sometimes it will be the right prayer. And when that time is right, we can go to this prayer and pray that prayer, "How long, O Lord?" And when we do, we know that it's a prayer that is allowed, it's permissible, and it's faith in action. It is trusting, knowing, believing, longing that God will one day put things right and trusting him in the meantime. So let me close then just with a prayer that we would do that as Christians. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, for the greater King, the greatest King, the King of Kings. Thank you so much that whilst his soul was troubled in the garden, he went through and endured all of your wrath. Thank you for the way in which he died and rose again. And Father, we do just acknowledge tonight that for perhaps some right here, or those that aren't able to be with us, perhaps in this kind of a time of life right now, and we just pray for them. We do bring them before you, and we pray that you would be with them, that you would be comforting them, that you would be working in them, and that they might know you and be crying out to you in the midst of the suffering, of the pain, of the weariness, and that you would sustain them, that you would hear their pleas and accept their prayers. We pray that you would sustain them in this season that they're in. So, Father, we do just pray for your hand to be with us, and we pray that we might know you, that we might trust you, and that we might live out our faith in action as we speak to you each and every day in prayer, trusting in your Son. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.